Has it ever occurred to you when we start a new year and things aren't going all that well for you? Maybe there's something that's bothering you or some defeat or setback you've faced or perhaps some illness or something happening in your family or whatever. And somebody says, Happy New Year. And they say it with such happiness, Happy New Year. And you're like, well, what's so happy about it? It is to that person who may be experiencing some of the deflation of that kind of experience that I want to address this morning in terms of how to respond to a new year when you're facing pressing challenges. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and we're going to be looking at how to begin the new year with the end in mind. It's always important as you set out on a journey that you know what the destination is. And so we're going to be looking at Psalm 73 and figuring out how we begin this new year with not the end of the year, but the end to which we are made in mind. As you look at Psalm 73, you're thinking, oh, it's 28 verses long. He's going to make a stand for 28 verses. And I am. But I want to just share with you why it is that, why it is that we stand for the reading of God's Word, and that maybe this example from Nehemiah chapter 8 will help you think, well, we don't have it so bad today. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people gathered as one before the water gate. Ezra the scribe brought the book of the law. And before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they'd heard. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. And then it says that he opened the book in the sight of all the people, because he was up on a platform above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. So basically, they stood for 5 or 6 hours, so that means we can stand for 28 verses, right? Yeah? Okay. Do God the honor of standing for His holy word as we read from Psalm 73. And even as you stand, make it your prayer, even beyond whatever words this pastor would share by way of explanation. And by the way, Nehemiah chapter 8 describes that after they read, there were people who taught and gave the sense of the reading. That's where we get expository preaching, right out of Nehemiah chapter 8. But as we read it, would you make it your prayer, Lord, speak into my life your word. Speak your word into my life as we read the scriptures. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, share yours with them. If you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center today. We give them away free. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Please be seated. Verse 1 really forms a conclusion, so we'll talk about verse 1 when we get to verse 28. Asaph, the writer of this psalm, starts with his theme that God's good, and he will end with that theme, and so we'll talk about verse 1 when we get to the end. But I think it's important for us to keep in mind that believers face two important problems in this life. Verses 2 and 3 describe problem number 1. Envy is a personal spiritual battle. Envy is a personal spiritual battle. We're always comparing ourselves with other folks. And the tears of our self-pity cause us to see unclearly. We're feeling bad about ourselves, and so when we look at others, we see them through our tears in such a way that their lives look really great. They may not be all that great, but at least we perceive, man, they really got a great life and I have a miserable one. We are unsteady on our feet. It says, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. The walk of life is difficult enough, but we add to it by slipping into envy. And we end up wanting to be worldly instead of desiring that the world would be like us. We find ourselves comparing and thinking, man, I wish I had this or that about this person's life or that one's life. And those two issues of our desire for worldliness and our self-pity causing us to see unclearly limit our effective testimony for Christ. And in fact, I believe it limits our evangelism. Has it ever occurred to you, look at someone's life and you think, man, I ought to tell them about Jesus, but man, their life seems to be going so great compared to mine, I don't know that I'd have much to say. That is the despair of Asa here at the beginning of this psalm. Problem number one, envy is a personal spiritual battle. The second problem is in verses 4 through 14, it really begins at the end of verse 3, and that is that wicked people actually do succeed. Wicked people actually do. Do you see verse 3? It says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity, the shalom, the well-being of the wicked. The idea of wealth is found there in verse 3. It's repeated in verse 12. These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. We find out that in a world where physical appearance means a lot, the wicked people are better looking than we are. You see that in verse 4? They have no pangs. They got no problems until they die. And their bodies are fat and sleek. By the way, that's back when fat was in, right? Several years ago when we lived in Bolivia, there was a lady that cleaned our house, and she would always come up to me and she was just commenting about how I looked, and she said, to me that I was fat. She called me Pastor Gordo. Now, those of you who don't know Spanish lingo, that's Pastor Fat. Okay, fat pastor. I was a little bit troubled by this Pastor Gordo, you know, thing. Until I asked her one day, you know, I said, Maria Luisa, is it good that I'm Pastor Gordo? She says, oh, yes, yes, wonderful, you know. And she told the story of when she and her husband had lived out in the rural areas of Bolivia. They were so poor that they got one piece of bread a day that they divided between the two of them and their two children. One piece of bread a day. And she said, it is good that you are Pastor Gordo. So our world is a little bit different. But understand, the 21st century understanding of this is they've got really great looking bodies, right? If we go to verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. It just means that they're just so successful and good-looking, and they get to go have fun. Verse 5, no troubles. They are not in trouble as others are. They seem immune from the effects of the fall. Wicked people succeed. Their well-being, their shalom is great. And then their wickedness on top of that. Look at verse 6. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Verse 8, they scoff, speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They're just know-it-alls who kind of tell everybody what to do, and people just follow them and think they're awesome. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. They're even defying their environment and perhaps the God of the heavens and the earth, right? They get to flaunt their wickedness. And they assume, the wicked assume, that their success is both deserved and it is evidence that they have a worldview that is correct. Their success is evidence to them that their worldview is right. And then their popularity. Verse 10. His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Asaph, the worship pastor, is saying, God's people look at them and don't find any fault in them. They're popular. Material, physical, numerical growth is happening. How could it be wrong? And then verse 11, the wicked say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? People conclude that God doesn't exist, or at least it's not important to know whether or not He exists, because God doesn't seem to touch them with any problems. Has that ever bothered you, by the way, when you see some, you know, really, really strong atheist person shouting blasphemies against God, and it seems like they just go from one success to another? Does that trouble you at all? People concluding, hey, if my life works as well as it does, there must be no God? It's interesting how we reach conclusions that way, by the way, isn't it? You know, I mean, we look at someone who's really defying God and we say, man, if God really existed, He would allow pain into their lives. But then on the other hand, we look at some other folks and we see the pain in their life and we go, well, if there really is a God, He wouldn't allow that pain. You see, we can't have it both ways, can we? On the one hand, we just reach a conclusion, God must not exist because He doesn't allow pain in certain circumstances, and God must not exist because He does allow it in others. This was very frustrating for Asaph. Asaph was a full-time worship pastor. He looks out at his congregation, and he sees wicked people succeeding, and it just galls him. He was the writer of Psalm 50, Psalm 73 to 83. He led the service of music in the tent where the ark was kept. He was called the king's seer. He was at the dedication of the temple. He, in all likelihood, started a school of music that continued into the days of Nehemiah. He had a singing group called the Sons of Asaph that sang in the temple. And he looks out at these wicked people and their success, and he is both envious and frustrated at their success. How do we respond to these problems? Well, Asa gives four responses to these problems in verses 13 through 28. Verses 13 through 15. He says, "In vain I've kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence." I've been a follower of the Lord for no good reason. All day long I've been stricken, rebuked anymore every morning. And then he adds this: "If I had said this, if I expressed my thoughts out loud, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." As the worship pastor, if he had expressed his doubts out loud to people, he's saying, I would have betrayed the generation of God's children. So the first way to respond to these problems is know when to keep your mouth shut. It's okay to have unanswered questions. It's even okay to discuss them with some people. But it is wrong to use your unanswered questions to sow doubt in the lives of others. That's a wrong thing to do. This is especially true of spiritual leaders. Today, I fear that there are many church leaders who pride themselves in their self-disclosure and honesty in expressing their doubts about God's word, about his promises, about the reality of what the Bible affirms. And in their self-disclosure of such honest, quote-unquote, unanswered questions, they are ignorant of what the revelation of their doubts can cause to the next generation. So be careful. The first response Asa says is know when to be silent. It's a hard thing, isn't it, to sort through our doubts, and most especially when it seems that our worldview is contradicting reality. This is why a bedrock faith in the Word of God is so important. Look at verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." It's a hard thing to sort through our doubts. It's a wearisome thing, especially when it seems that our worldview is contradicting reality. This is why a bedrock faith in God's Word is so important. I love what happens in Daniel chapter 3. You remember three young Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were told that they were supposed to bow down when all the music was played to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they didn't, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "I don't know if you heard this. I don't know if there was some problem or a glitch somewhere. The sound system died. I don't know what the problem was. But I'll give you another shot at it." Okay? Just when the music sounds, just bow down to the image I've set up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king this way: "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." What that means is, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need another shot at this. We don't need further debate and discussion. We don't need to go into dialogue groups about this. If this be so, if it is true that we're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace for not bowing down, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That is a bedrock faith in God and his promises and his word. But notice they add another sentence: "But if not, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if everything that we believe turns out to not be true and God is still true, we'll go to our death for God, for his word, then we will go bow down before your image. You see, it's a hard thing to sort through our doubts, and most especially when it seems that our worldview is contradicting reality. And these three Hebrew guys in Babylon said, we have a worldview. We believe in the living God. And no matter what reality you might bring to us that is under the permission of this sovereign God, even if it means our death, we aren't bowing down. We will not bow before the image you've set up. It's a hard thing. So the first way to respond to the problem is to know when to keep our mouth shut. Recognizing the difficulties that our doubts bring us. Second response is worship. In fact, the next three are all worship, okay? Worship in verses 17 through 20 reminds us of the ultimate destiny of the wicked. Worship reminds us of the ultimate destiny of the wicked. Look with me at verse 17. Actually, we'll back up to verse 16 to catch the context. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It's difficult until I went into the sanctuary of God. It was at worship that he discerned their end, a quick demise. Verse 17 really is the thematic center of this psalm. It is beginning with the end in mind. I'm going to look at life from the point of view of what's it like at the end of time. And the wicked don't look that good when I perceive their end. Verse 18, they slip, they fall. It's interesting that Asaph merely almost falls in verse 2. Do you see that? My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. But the wicked in verse 18, they slip. They fall into utter ruin. There's a suddenness to their destruction. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. God's judgments are sudden, aren't they? The flood that came over the whole earth. If you study much of end times, you know that the judgments of God come suddenly. Verse 20 tells us that the wicked's prosperity is just an illusion. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The wicked's prosperity at this moment in time is just an illusion, a dream, a phantom. When the living God awakens in his judgment, it is an awful thing. Worship reminds us of the ultimate destiny of the wicked. Verses 21 and 22 give a third response. Worship reminds us that we ought to compare ourselves to God rather than comparing ourselves to the wicked. Worship reminds us that we ought to compare ourselves with God, not the wicked. What are we like when we are envious? Look at verse 21. This is what we're like. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. That's what we're like when we're envious. Soul embittered. Have you ever seen a person that no matter what blessing came their way, they just had an embitterment of soul? You're like, come on, lighten up. And they always had something to complain about. And that's a person that likely has an issue with envy. They are soul embittered. When I was pricked in heart. What are we like when we are envious? Verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. In fact, how are we when we are envious in relationship to God? Look at the last line of verse 22. It says, I was like a beast toward you. I was acting like an animal. I'm not even acting as a human being in sense of my being made in the image of this magnificent, infinite, holy God. I'm made in His image. I'm not even acting like that. I'm just acting like an animal, a brute animal. Worship reminds us that we ought to compare ourselves and our relationship to God and our being made in His image as a gift and a blessing, rather than comparing ourselves with every ignorant, brutish person who's just living for themselves until we become soul embittered. Now, worship reminds us that we ought to compare ourselves to God, not the wicked. And then verses 23 through 27, worship shows us that knowing God is our highest ambition. Knowing God is the highest ambition of the human being. It is not wealth, it is not health, it is not popularity, it is not any of the things that we usually and casually find ourselves drawn to. Physical beauty, athletic ability, none of those things are worth anything like knowing God reveals who we are. Worship shows us that knowing God is our highest ambition. And the wicked, listen to this, the wicked, no matter how successful they are, can never know God. They can never know God. So look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. He's talking to God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You see, what matters in this life is nearness to God. Continually with God. You, God, are holding my right hand as I walk through this year, 2015. You're holding my right hand. You are guiding me with your counsel. Do you believe that, brother and sister, today? That the Lord Himself is guiding you in the decisions that you make. He's guiding you with His counsel. What matters in this life is nearness to God. Look at verse 25 at the end. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Well, that's a big one. Asaph's moved quite a bit now, hasn't he? Before, he was thinking about the wicked and how wonderful they were, and they are always successful and prosper, and their bodies look awesome, and everything goes, and nothing ever bad happens to them. Now he's saying, hold it. When I really think about their end, when I think about God and who He is, knowing Him is more important than anything. There's nothing on earth that I desire. Nothing on earth that I desire besides God. What matters in this life is nearness to God. Secondly, what matters in this life to come, what matters in the life to come is to be welcomed by the Lord. Look at the end of verse 24. You guide me with your counsel. Listen, that's through life. And afterward, what? What happens? You will receive me to glory. And the question, whom have I in heaven but you? You see, we have such shallow ambitions, even of the life to come. We think about, whom have I in heaven? Well, I might have my loved ones or my pets or whatever. You know, I hate to tell you this, folks, but man, we just have to get our understanding around this, that knowing God is our highest ambition, both in this life and the life to come. That's what we're made for. Afterward, you'll receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? What matters in this life is nearness to God. What matters in the life to come is to be welcomed by the Lord. What matters in my present circumstances, verse 26, is not my weakness, but God's strength. Not my weakness, but God's strength. My flesh and my heart may fail. Boy, there are never two truer things that could be said than that, right? My flesh may fail. There's a physical component to despondency, isn't there? The body weakens. There's fatigue. John Piper says there's a sense of listlessness, sluggishness. My heart, there's an emotional dimension to it as well. Our hearts are discouraged, dejected, gloomy, burned out. The word fail here means come to an end, run out, be exhausted of resources. Your life's like a tank and the water that you need for refreshment, but somebody's pulled a plug at the bottom and it's all just running out. You're depleted. My flesh and my heart may fail. Now, just want you to know that in the Hebrew there, my flesh and my heart may fail, it doesn't say may in Hebrew. It just says, my flesh and my heart fail. It's what happens. My flesh and my heart are failing. I'm coming to my wit's end. Where do I go? What do I do? The cork pulled out of the bottom of life, our flesh, our heart are just about depleted. But then there's this, but God. But God is the strength of my heart. But God is the strength. But God is the strength. Can you say those words with me? But God is the strength. But God is the strength of my heart. My portion forever. Wherever this despondency comes from and its unbelief, it doesn't say, but God is my strength. But God is the strength. It doesn't say that. It's unbelief that doesn't take up a shield of faith, a sword of the Spirit, and fight. My body might be shot. My heart may be almost dead. But for whatever reason, we must say, whatever reason that has happened, I'm not going to yield. I'm going to trust to God to be my strength. Now in verse 27, we find out what matters in the future circumstances of the wicked. Those who are far from you shall perish. That sounds pretty categorical. If you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, I just want you to know that. Those who are far from God will perish. God puts an end to everyone who is unfaithful to Him. But for me, he says, verse 28, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of your works. It's so good to be near to the Lord, isn't it? At all times, good or bad, God's our refuge. Now, look at verse 28 and flip over to verse 1 and you'll see this envelope here. Asaph begins with the end in mind. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God's good. We can trust Him. That's not what he says through the middle of the psalm, is it? So he's writing his conclusion at the beginning of the psalm, and then he adds to it in verse 28, the very last words, but for me it is good to be near God. So verse 1, truly God is good. Verse 28, for me it is good to be near God who is good. The point of it all is the purpose for Asaph's life. The last phrase of the psalm, that I may tell of all your works, that I might express to everyone around me the wonderful works of the Lord. This phrase, refuge, is an important one. I've made the Lord God my refuge. It's found several times in the Bible to describe God as the one to whom we go when the bombs are flying and we don't know where else to go. Psalm 14, you put to shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Psalm 46, God's our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way. Psalm 61, 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Psalm 62, 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God's a refuge for us. Psalm 91, 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Psalm 94, the Lord has become my stronghold, my God, the rock of my refuge. Psalm 142, look to the right and see, there's no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. It's an important word, refuge. In Israel, the word's important even today. This is a picture taken of a bomb shelter just north of the Gaza Strip. There's a family gathering there. The guy is able to get cell phone coverage even there, I guess, in the bomb shelter. The word that's used for these bomb shelters is the same word that's used in the Psalms of God being our refuge. When the bombs are flying, you go to God as your refuge. There's another picture I pulled up this week. The word, the Hebrew word is machzeh. And this sign here is at a train station in Israel. It says, to the refuge, to the shelter. Bombs flying, this way is the way you go, to the bomb shelter. Isn't that great? So when we're facing challenges in this life, what we need to do is recognize, I have made the Lord God my refuge. I'm putting God as my refuge, not how I look, how wealthy I am, my health, my success, all those things. I'm beginning with the end in mind. The Lord is my refuge. So now two little illustrations and then some applications and we're done. I really have respected the ministry of James Montgomery Boyce. He's now with the Lord. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a wonderful expositor of God's Word. He had found out that his cancer was terminal, and so he was going to be entering hospice care. It was the disease from which he died just a little bit later from preaching his last message at 10th Presbyterian. In this last message, he shares, now understand, this is a dying man sharing with his congregation that he's dying. That's a pretty heavy thing, isn't it? Here's what he says. If I were to reflect on what goes on theologically here, there are two things I would stress. One is the sovereignty of God. That's not novel. We've talked about the sovereignty of God here forever. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they're not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. It's not the answer that Harold Kushner gave in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. God does everything according to his will. We've always said that. But what I've been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent? God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who's in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. And what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says is that we have the opportunity, by the renewal of our minds, that is how we think about these things, actually to prove what God's will is. And then it says his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Is that good, pleasing, and perfect to God? Yes, of course. But the point of it is that it's good, pleasing, and perfect to us. And then he adds this. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If in the next 3 minutes God said, you now have the power, change anything you want to, would you change some things? Here's what Boyce's answer says. If you change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward, and who knows what God will do. I hope you hear the words of that dying man who trusts both in God's sovereignty and in these words of the beginning of Psalm 73, truly God is good. Second illustration comes from C.S. Lewis, who is wonderfully quotable on the subject of pain and trials. He's talking about how he's noticed that it's hard to turn our thoughts to God when everything's going well for us. This might be something for those of you who are thinking, well, this sermon isn't for me, to now pay attention. We have all we want is a terrible saying when all does not include God, Lewis says. We find God an interruption, or as Augustine says somewhere, God wants to give us something, but he cannot because our hands are full and there's nowhere for him to put it. Or as a friend of mine said, we regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. Now, God, who's made us, knows what we are and that our happiness lies in him. Yet we will not seek it in him as long as he leaves us any other resort where it can even be plausibly looked for. While what we call our own life remains agreeable to us, we will not surrender our lives to God. What then can God do in our interests but to make our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible source of false happiness? It is just here, where God's providence seems at first to be most cruel, that the divine humility, the stooping down of the highest, most deserves praise. We're perplexed to see misfortune falling upon decent, inoffensive people, capable, hard-working, thrifty, diligent people who've worked so hard and honestly for their modest stock of happiness and now seem to be entering on the enjoyment of it with the fullest right. How can I say, Lewis says, with sufficient tenderness what here needs to be said? Let me implore the reader to try to believe, if only for a moment, that God, who made these deserving people, may really be right when he thinks that their modest prosperity and the happiness of their children are not enough to make them blessed. That all this must fall from them in the end, and that if they have not learned to know him, they will be wretched, and therefore he troubles them, warning them in advance of an insufficiency that one day they will have to discover. The life to themselves and their families stands between them and the recognition of their need, and he makes that life less sweet to them. If this life is less sweet to you, maybe rather than complain that the wicked prosper, we might want to begin with the end in mind and say, thank you, God, that you have made this life less sweet to me. Truly, God is good. What have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. For me, it is good to be near God. Heavenly Father, I pray today for anyone here who's never personally met your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would today express their faith in his shed blood, saying, Lord, I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I now put my faith in Christ to forgive me so that they will be a person who has that relationship with you that you desire to refine. And then, Lord, for those who have put their faith in Christ, I ask that we would not be satisfied in the small things of physical beauty, financial success, a lack of troubles or problems in this life, but rather, we would say that you alone are good, and it is good to be near you. And whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. May we begin this year with that end in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.